Read from God's word in Exodus chapter 19, and then we'll read John chapter 19 later on before we come to the word of God. Exodus chapter 19, let's hear the word of God. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore I will, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them, today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Let also the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, Away! Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Amen. May God bless his word to us. We turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and from verse 16. John 19 and verse 16. Then he, that is Pontius Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the centre. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one yet had been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And this passage that we're looking at this evening then tells us about the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's important that we never seek to glamorize the cross. What our Lord Jesus accomplished in his death is truly amazing and magnificent. And the benefits of the cross to Christian men and women, are incalculable. They are eternal benefits, but we must never forget that the cross, this cross, was the darkest hour in the history of the whole of mankind. This was the darkest moment since the world began, the darkest deed ever performed in history. So dark, in fact, that there was a miraculous and a supernatural darkness for 3 hours that shrouded Golgotha as the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross. And there was a momentous earthquake at the same time that shook the ground on which people stood. Now, the Gospels don't give us a dramatic description of crucifixion. There are very few details indeed. The records left to us in the Gospels are very brief and very modest, but very weighty nonetheless. What John does as he writes this account, as an old man by this time of around about 90 years, is to focus on various things that he wants us to notice and to meditate upon, so that we might see what happened on that day nearly 2,000 years ago. And the first thing he focuses on is there in verses 16 to 22, and it's all to do with the identity of Jesus, who he is. Verse 16 tells us that Pilate delivered Jesus to be executed. Pilate knew that he was innocent. That much is made clear earlier in this gospel and in the other gospels. And yet he delivered him up to be crucified. He signed the warrant of execution. Only the procurator could sign a warrant for execution. Nobody else in Judea had the authority to do that. Only Pilate. And the seal is on the paper and Jesus is delivered up to be crucified. Now Pilate was trying to quieten his conscience, as we know. He wasn't pressing himself for Jesus to be crucified. It was the Jewish leaders who were all demanding that and pushing for it. And Pilate might have said to himself, well, I'm not responsible for his death. It's these other people who are calling for it. I'm just giving them what they want. But the fact remains that Pilate's signature was on the warrant. And it's remembered, isn't it? Every time the creed is recited by churches Sunday by Sunday. Pilate never once suggested or submitted that Jesus was guilty in any way. Nevertheless, he signed him away. And there are tens of thousands in the people of people in the world today who are just like that, just like Pilate. They don't believe Jesus was guilty, and they wouldn't suggest that he was worthy of death, but they sign him away. Nonetheless, they write him off. Perhaps you are like that. Jesus was a good man, but he's not for me. So in verse 17, the Lord Jesus is led away to the place of execution. He's already suffered, hasn't he? He's been harassed, he's been bound, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, and that in itself was a terrible punishment. Many people died under the scourge. An awful crown of thorns had been pressed down upon his head, and he's been up all night without food, without drink, undergoing various sham trials. He's tired, he's exhausted by it all, and now to complete his anguish, they lay upon him the cross itself, and he has to carry it to Golgotha. Another gospel writer, Luke, tells us that the Lord is so weak at this time that he wasn't able to carry the cross. He stumbled under its weight, and so Simon from Cyrene is requisitioned by the soldiers to help carry the cross with Jesus. That was a common practice for the condemned man, an additional humiliation that was laid on the person to be executed. They would carry their own implement of execution to the place of execution, and the condemned man then would be jeered and mocked as he carried the cross piece. People would spit on him as he went his way. And sure, we see the Lord Jesus having to make this last journey, carrying the weight of his own cross to that terrible place where in verse 18 we read, he is crucified. Now, crucifixion was one of the most refined tortures known to man. It was possible for a man to be on a cross for days before dying. And it wasn't just the agony of having then a man kneel on your arms and prise open your fingers and drive spikes through your hands and then through your feet. But as the cross was raised and then dropped into a socket, it was usual for the victim's joints to become disjointed, dislocated, and then the victim hung there sometimes for days before dying. And part of the experience of crucifixion was repeated suffocation. As the victim hung there, his body sagging began to suffocate him. And so, in spite of the pain, the victim would push with his feet and pull with his arms to try and take a breath of air. But the pain and the weakening meant that he could only inevitably sag again and begin to suffocate. It was a terrible, torturous way to die. And it meant then continual suffering all the time you were there. The Romans had it down to a fine art to create this maximum anguish and pain for the victim. So here's the Lord Jesus. He's predicted that this would happen to him. He had said, When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as a final insult, look at what they did there in verse 18. We are told, and they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And we're told by the other gospel writers that these on either side of the Lord were thieves. They were criminals. They were crooks. It's the same word that is used of Barabbas, the murderer. Maybe they were associates of Barabbas. We don't know. It's as if the people were saying then, well, he spent his entire life with sinners. Let him die with them now. He said that he came to call these people to repentance. Well, let him spend his dying hours in the presence of such people. Let him be publicly paraded with the worst sort of people in society, people who deserve to die like that. What they didn't realize, of course, was in that very action they were fulfilling prophecy, a prophecy written 745 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote about the coming Christ and the suffering that he would endure. He was numbered among the transgressors. We read in verse 19, Pilate put an inscription over his head, intended as a reproach. This person from Nazareth is the King of the Jews. It was intended to create jeering, mockery, sneering. Nazareth was almost a dirty word in Palestine in the first century. It was common, as we know, for people to say, well, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was a rough and ready, despised northern town, and people had no high opinion of that place. It was one of the worst places you could live. So Pilate puts up this inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There's no other incident recorded in Roman history when an inscription over a crucified person carried no indication of their crime. Usually a list of crimes would be attached to the cross so that you knew the charges against the person who was dying there. This inscription actually proclaims his innocence, doesn't it? The King of the Jews. In his dying hours, the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth with royal honour. And people passing by, people standing around the cross, all saw that inscription. Many people, we are told, in verse 20. And whoever they were, they could read that inscription because it was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, and in Greek, the language of the empire, and in Latin, the language of Roman soldiers. In every commonly spoken language then, people saw that Jesus is proclaimed king in his dying moments. This was Pilate, in the words of the Psalms, declaring amongst the heathen, the Lord is king. And it was a great pledge of what was to be seen just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, you remember, when people would hear Christ proclaimed as king, each man in his own language. This was like a little precursor of that great event. And the great triumph of the gospel throughout the world today is that in almost every language, in almost every tongue, as I speak to you tonight, there are men and women and boys and girls who worship this crucified king. It's a glorious thing. So the inscription was a pledge of amazing things to follow. But look at verse 21. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." See, the chief priests, they couldn't stand it. They nursed their spite and malice for Jesus right up to the very last moment. And they can't bear the thought of Jesus being put to death as their king. And so they go to Pilate and ask that they change the inscription to read, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate refuses. He won't change the word. "What I've written, I have written." I suspect that for Pilate that was a measure of revenge. These men had forced him to execute Jesus. They had humiliated Pilate by manipulating him during the trial. And now he's going to humiliate them with this inscription. So he refuses to change the word. So when Jesus died, he died with that amazing inscription hanging over him, declaring to the world not what he said he was, but what he was. He was King of the Jews. He didn't come, you see, to bring a political kingdom into this world as they had expected, but a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom with Jesus reigning in the hearts and lives of men and women. He didn't come just for physical Jews. He came for true Jews. The people of whom the New Testament says are Jews inwardly, who worship God in spirit. And so Jesus dies as King of the Jews, and that is what he is, the great Saviour of God's true Israel. And then in verses 23 and 24, you have another little picture, a little cameo, as it were. Four soldiers are given orders to crucify Jesus, and when they had nailed him to the cross, they lifted the cross up and dropped it shudderingly into the socket. Those four men had nothing to do but to sit and wait for him to die. And the Gospels tell us they spent that time gambling. And they divide Jesus' clothes between them. Now, don't be misled by images in art or by crucifixes that seem to give the impression that Jesus, that his modesty was protected on the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross, as were all crucified victims, naked. They weren't crucified any other way than naked. It was part of the shame connected with the punishment. Ever since Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, nakedness has carried that sense of shame. And I know you'll have people who will be at raves and things like that where you might get some younger people who think that it's the brave and the enlightened thing to do to prance around nakedly. But let one of them stand here in front of us tonight, on their own, naked. They'll feel ashamed, whoever they are. And when our Lord was crucified, he was made sin for us. And he bore that shame as the crowds looked on him and stared at him in his nakedness. And while he hung there like that, the great God, all these four men could see as having any value was that little pile of clothes on the ground. How blind they were. And all they could think about was dividing up these things as booty for themselves. And then they come to the tunic. And it was like a priest's garment. It was woven without a seam. Any Jew seeing it would have recognized it as being like the garments of the priests. It had no seam. It was woven in one piece from the top. There was no join in it, whatever. It couldn't be cut up, because the whole thing would disintegrate. So they came to the tunic. What are they going to do with it? They divided the others into four. But now this can't be divided. So they cast lots for it. And that was another fulfillment of scripture, prophecy. Just turn with me, if you have your Bible, back to Psalm 22 for a moment. It begins in verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words spoken by Jesus as he hung on the cross. One reason why he cried those words was to direct our attention to this psalm. Because David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. But David wrote it from the point of view of Messiah himself. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The very experience of a crucified person. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. And Jews passing by on that occasion at Golgotha, any Jew who knew his scriptures should have thought as he saw the soldiers sitting there dividing the garments and casting lots for that priestly garment, they should have thought of Psalm 22 and the piercing of the hands and the piercing of the feet and the bones being out of joint and people standing staring at it. And they should have seen. They should have seen. But they didn't. And maybe tonight you are here and you are not seeing. Can't you see tonight that when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he was fulfilling ancient Bible prophecies? And can't you see that this book that we have before us then tonight is true? And can't you see that these words, written 1,000 years before these events, could only have been written under the inspiration of God, who alone knows the future? But God, it's one of the great distinguishing characteristics of the living God, that he tells us the future. Not horoscopes and tarot cards and palmistry. God alone can declare to us the future. And we see that here. It's one of the great marks of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so when we handle this book and when we read this book, we are handling and reading holy words, words from God. Now look at verses 25 through 27, where we see the Lord Jesus providing for Mary, his mother. All the disciples except John had fled. And here, standing near the cross, later move further back, but being as near as they can, is the Apostle John and four women who are named in verse 25. And they identify themselves with this battered, bleeding, shamed king. And they're unashamed to stand near him. They can't rescue him, but they'll stand near him. I wonder what Mary thought as she stood at Calvary. I'm sure she would have thought back through 34 astonishing years to that astonishing day when Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, appeared and told her that she was expecting a child, and she would have remembered the birth, that she had never known a man, and yet this one was born of her. She would think perhaps of the angels at his birth and shepherds coming to see the baby, and eventually wise men coming from the east with those precious gifts. She would have remembered his perfect life in her home, and then the wonderful words that he had spoken and the astonishing miracles that he had performed after he had left the home, and how he raised the dead. I'm sure as he bled there, her heart was broken. But most of all, I'm sure that she remembered that when Jesus was just a young babe, that she had taken him up to the temple. And when she went in, an old man came and took up Jesus in his arms, the babe Jesus, and said, Lord, mine eyes have seen your salvation. And then he turned to Mary and said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that we will be spoken against. Yes, and a sword will pierce your own soul also." And now 33 years have passed, and she sees her son pierced, and a sword, as it were, pierces her own soul also. And Jesus sees that. And in her, even in his agony and shame, he sees her need. There's no trace of self-pity in him, but he sees her, a widow. What's going to happen to her when he's dead? His brothers, up to that point, we're told, did not believe upon him. And so he directs her to look upon John as her son, and he directs John to look at her as his mother, commending Mary into the care of John. What tender compassion and care we see in the Lord Jesus. Now, that was a great responsibility for John, to take on someone else's mother, to care for her as his own mother. But for Christ's sake, he takes that responsibility to himself, and he's a man who's now, as he writes this, a man in his 90s, writing down this record and recording what had happened. The fifth commandment tells us, honor your father and your mother. And if young people ever want a reason for keeping that commandment, other than the reason that's already applied to it in the scriptures, well, here's the great reason and the greatest reason. Jesus kept that moment, that commandment, right up to this very moment, from his earliest days to his final hours, he kept that commandment. And others of us can learn from John. And we should be glad to take any opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Any opportunity. John is going to be a great preacher. John is going to be a great apostle. But it wasn't beyond him to take a widow to his own home and to treat her as his own mother for Christ's sake. Then look at verses 28 through 30, which shows us Jesus at that point where he gives his life. In verse 28, he speaks from the cross. He'd already said several other things recorded for us in the Gospels, but here we read that he says, "I thirst." It's a cry of suffering, and it's not surprising that he's thirsty. He had been arrested the night before. He'd been up all night undergoing various sham trials. He'd been flogged. He had carried the cross. He had been nailed to the cross and had hung there from 9 o'clock in the morning, and now it's 6 hours have passed. It was a statement of fact. His tongue was cleaving, sticking to the roof of his mouth. He would have great difficulty saying anything at all. But as he hung there, he thought of the scriptures, and the scripture that he thought of was Psalm 69, which was also all about the Messiah. Psalm 69, if you've got your Bible, perhaps you'll just turn back to that psalm for a moment. Psalm 69 is the scripture that the Lord Jesus refers to here. Verse 19. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We're told here now in John in verse 29 that standing there by the cross was a vessel full of sour wine. It was the regular drink for Roman soldiers, sour wine. And one of them takes a sponge and, fixing it to a hyssop stick, he passes it up, dripping with sour wine to the lips of the crucified Lord. And our Lord sips from that sponge some of that sour wine, and thus he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He had been thirsty before when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And someone went to give him a drink. Others said, no, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to rescue him. No drink had been given to him at that point in this excruciating agony. But now the darkness is cleared. The punishment has been taken and borne, and he has something to say that he has to say loud and clear, and so his lips have to be lubricated so that he can make this great pronouncement in verse 30, where he says out loud in the hearing of everyone there, it is finished. The sufferings were finished. Men had done their worst. What the Father had given him to do, he had done, and he had finished that work. All the types, all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were all finished in that great crucifixion. The penalty that was mine to pay had been fully paid by another. It is finished. The work of saving sinners has all been done. It's finished. A perfect life has been lived. A vicarious death has been died. It is finished. It's all over. It's all done. It's all at an end. And then we read something remarkable in verse 30. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. No crucified man in the history of the world before or since ever did that. Every other crucified man would die gasping for breath, making one last attempt to fill his lungs with air. And lifting his head, he would push himself with his legs and breathe his last. Not Jesus. Jesus bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. He released the spirit. He chose the moment of his death. He came into this world, you see, supernaturally, and he went out of the world just as supernaturally. His last words, not recorded here, were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Again, quoting from the Psalms, from Psalm 31. And he bowed his head and released his life and went into the presence of the Father in paradise. In verse 31, we see they make certain that Jesus actually is dead. In verse 31, well, it's a shocking verse, isn't it? The Jews have just crucified their God. And they think nothing of it. But now they think that it'll be an offense and a disgrace to have corpses hang on a cross on a Sabbath day. And especially because the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day. In other words, the ordinary Sabbath and the feast of unleavened bread had coincided. So it became a double Sabbath, which began at sunset that day. They had no twinge of conscience about crucifying an innocent man, but it wouldn't do for his body to be on the cross on the Sabbath day. And so they go to Pilate and ask that the legs would be broken. And you can understand what the result of that would be. If a man's legs were broken, he could no longer push up and relieve the weight of his body. And he could no longer breathe, and therefore very quickly a man would suffocate if his legs were broken. And so sometimes the legs of victims were broken with hammers that they had there at the cross for that very purpose. And a pair of soldiers go to the one cross on the one side of Jesus and they break the legs of the man there. And then to the other cross and they break his legs. One of those thieves had earlier cried out to Jesus, and the breaking of his legs dispatched his soul to heaven. The other man, who had been so near to Jesus and had mocked him to the end, the breaking of his legs dispatched his soul to hell. And then they come to break Jesus' legs, but he's already released his life, he is dead already, but they want to be sure. So we read a soldier thrust his spear into the side of the Lord Jesus. And John was there. John saw what happened. Out came blood and water, he says. Now that's an indication that medically there's been a massive internal hemorrhaging. And again, it's a fulfillment of the Psalms, Psalm 69 and verse 20. Your reproach has broken my heart. And John saw it, and John knew the scriptures, that they'd been fulfilled. And in this apparent ignominious defeat for Jesus, he saw that what God had said and promised hundreds of years before was coming to pass. And I'm telling you about it, he says, so that you might believe. Out came blood and water, a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. The shed blood, and out came water, a symbol of cleansing. John sees that at the cross, sins can be washed away, and people can be purified and cleansed through a crucified Messiah, long promised. That wasn't the only prophecy fulfilled. Look at verses 36 and 37. The thieves' legs were broken, but not Jesus. Not a bone of his body was broken. One bone was broken in an Old Testament Passover lamb, and there's not one bone broken in Jesus' body. Dislocated, but not broken. And what the Passover lamb was to Old Testament believers, Jesus is now to Christians. He is the means by which God's anger does not fall on us and on our sins. Zechariah said, when Messiah comes, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And here they are, looking at Jesus with pierced hands and sighed. And the Old Testament prophecy was thus fulfilled. Wicked hands have taken him and slain him. But it's all in accord with the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Isn't our faith strengthened, you see, when you see these things, when you look at the cross, we see there the exact fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that everything happened just as the scriptures had said. And we can be without doubt then that Jesus is the real promised Messiah, the real promised Savior. Now from verse 38 to the end of the chapter, we see Jesus' body taken down and buried. We're looking at a death that has conquered death. We're looking at a death that has conquered the grave. Up until this time, the grave was a terror. But now, as Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary, our Lord has softened the grave. He takes the sting away. In verse 38, you read of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus, but nobody had known about it. Now they do, because he comes out into the open. Many had been like that over the years, not admitting their allegiance to Jesus because they're afraid of the cost of that and what others might say. But now there's a crisis and he stands up. Many have denied Christ in trying times and under threat, and yet they've later come out into the open and stood and borne an even greater trial. And it was vital, absolutely vital, that Joseph of Arimathea should do this, because the usual practice after an execution was that the body was just dumped into a common grave. And the disciples had no access to the body. But God had his man, and there was this man with sufficient influence in the establishment to have access to Pilate. And he's a Christian. Nobody knew before, but he's a Christian. And he goes to Pilate and asks for the body, and as a result, the Lord's body is put into a known grave, which 3 days later would be found to be empty. And after this time, it's striking, isn't it? We never again hear about this man, Joseph of Arimathea, but everybody the world over knows what he did for Jesus. And along comes this other disciple in verse 39, Nicodemus, who had come by night secretly to talk to Jesus. Later he began to speak up in the Sanhedrin as a lone voice on his behalf. And he knew Joseph of Arimathea. They were men of great reputation and influence in Jerusalem. And they set about the task of washing and embalming the body of the Lord Jesus and wrapping the body for burial. That wasn't beneath them. Notice that Nicodemus brought, we're told in verse 39, myrrh and aloes. Again, fulfilling scripture. Psalm 45 and verse 8 tells us that the conquering Messiah will be anointed with myrrh and aloes. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. The first two men to associate themselves with Jesus after his death, and forever afterwards from Calvary and onwards to be identified with Jesus Christ, means being identified with the reproach of the cross of Jesus. Are we willing for that? Mark tells us in his gospel that taking courage, Joseph went in and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And that word, taking courage, is a word that actually means to take up the pieces, as if something has been shattered, as if he's lying on the ground in pieces, and as it were, he bends over and picks up his shattered courage, pulls it all together, and he goes in to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Afraid, but now had come the time to make a stand. And the cross had brought him to that. Whose side was he on? The world's side crucifying Jesus, or on God's side honouring him? And taking courage, he goes in. And he'd put himself at risk doing that, obviously. It meant he would lose face among the Sanhedrin and Nicodemus. The Sanhedrin had just voted to deliver Jesus to death, and now one of their number goes in to ask for the body. He would have lost popularity with his contemporaries. But if being popular means being mealy-mouthed, well, what sort of popularity is that? It involved cost. He gave up his own tomb. But what is Jesus worth to us? It involved offence. It was the preparation for the Sabbath, and it was a high day. And here is Joseph and Nicodemus handling a corpse. People would have said, what fanatics these men are. Ceremonially unclean, can no longer go into the temple on that great celebration day. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his name, the glory. And it is glory, isn't it, of his cross. These are the two who are first willing to step in and bear the reproach of being linked to someone who was crucified as a common criminal. In verse 40, they take the body. Jews always washed the body. They embalmed it with 100 weight of spices and bound it. The Lord Jesus really was dead, you see. Really was dead. His body was treated just as Jews treat corpses. There's no mention of a shroud. The body is wrapped in linen strips. In verse 41, he's buried in a new sepulchre in a garden right next to Golgotha. Nobody had ever been put in the grave where Jesus was laid. Therefore, there could be no confusion or any doubt about whose body was missing 3 days later, that it was that of Jesus. Nobody else was in that tomb. You see, God's providence rules every detail. And the stage is being set, even in his burial, for the resurrection that was to follow, so that we should have no doubt that it is Jesus who rose from the dead. And there they lay him. Verse 42. And the Sabbath was about to commence, and there was no more time to continue the embalming. They would have to come back 3 days later on the Sunday morning. There was no time for a funeral service, no ceremony. Our body is laid in the tomb, and then they rush back home. The Sabbath is about to break, making up their minds to return on the Sunday to finish the embalming process. But as they rolled the stone over the entrance and leaving, that was the last time that anybody saw the lifeless corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. because on a spring day 2,000 years ago, in a room that was locked, containing disciples who were gathered full of foreboding, Jesus came and stood in their midst, alive from the dead, we're told in chapter 20 and verse 19, and he said to them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We bless you, our gracious God, our heavenly Father, for the astonishing word of truth that you've given to us, that gives us such confidence in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in every detail, his death was the fulfillment of Holy Scripture, of prophecies given long before, that his burial also and the glory of his resurrection is the fulfillment of your predetermined plan and purpose. We thank you that by means of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he saves and secures the salvation of all his people in every place, in every generation. So we pray that we might fix our confidence on him, that as the Apostle John saw these things and declared them to us, may we be given your grace that we might believe these things and through believing upon his name find eternal life. We ask it for his name's sake and glory. Amen.